Good morning. How's everybody? I don't think I need this in my face, so I'll get rid of it. I was reminded of Palm Sunday. We read it in the breaking of bread, and also Ken alluded to it. This is Psalm. I always call it Psalm Sunday because when Jesus got into the courts, I think it was Solomon's colonnade. That's where he did a lot of his teaching. He was healing a bunch of people, and a bunch of kids were running around, and they were rejoicing in the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. And they were happy. Have you ever seen kids jump around and run around and be joyful? Well, I was reminded this week, we had our youngest grandson out. He's 2 years old. His name's River. And he's always singing. He is singing all the time. And you never can, I have to turn my hearing aids up to hear him, but he's always got a song on his lips. And I'm just praying, Lord, use this little guy. He's starting to sing young, and I'm glad for that. Well, I don't have a Psalm Sunday message for you, but it has to do with later on that week. When I was speaking a few weeks ago about baptism, I mentioned that Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. He had already experienced John the Baptist's baptism. He authenticated John's baptism by doing that. He did not need the baptism of repentance, but he still submitted himself to John's baptism as an example to us. But he's talking about another baptism, and this got me thinking, what was this baptism? Well, that baptism was a baptism on the cross. The baptism where he bled and died and was buried, and then he rose again. So I asked myself, what is the results of Jesus' baptism? We saw last week five individuals who made a public declaration, and I believe they had a good testimony before us. From the youngest to the oldest, they spoke according to their age and their experience. And there's no doubt in my mind, and I'm sure in the doubts of you here, of those five individuals, of exactly what happened last week. It's no different from this baptism that Jesus experienced. He, in that last day, when he was speaking to his disciples in the upper room, he says in chapter 12, verse 27 of John, he says, now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Glorify your name. The agony that Jesus had in the garden is recorded here. And then in Luke chapter 22, it says, as he's bowed down in that garden that he had gone to many times with his disciples to pray, he says, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. Wow. It was something as a human being, as a holy, as a sinless human being, he didn't want to have sin placed on him. He did not want to die the horrible, shameful death of a criminal. Everything that you can think about on the cross, or what they suffered, Jesus was abhorred to. He was distressed. He did not want to do this. Yet what did he say? Not my will, but thine be done. Later that same evening, Jesus pulled out two things out of the Passover feast, and that was the cup of blessing and the bread. And he says, I want you to remember me. Not 8-10 hours later, the very thing that he expressed to his disciples, he experienced on the cross. His body was mutilated and broken, and he shed his blood. This baptism of Jesus that he talks about was his death on the cross for the sin of the whole world, where God laid on him all the sins of the world. He laid John Grant's sin on Jesus. That was his baptism. But after his resurrection, what is his work? And to find out how God established him in the work that he is to do after he was resurrected, let's turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 14. This is where we find the stage set. Abraham is still Abram. Lot has already gone off toward Sodom and Gomorrah. There is probably five cities in that area. It was a well-watered plain. It was something that Lot chose for himself. And four kings rose up against these guys down there, and they went and beat them up. But good. And we read in Genesis chapter 14, verse 11 and 12, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. See, one of the commodities that was very important in that day was food, the storage of food. And they carried away all their stuff. That was the treasures. And they took Lot as well. Let's continue reading. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great tree of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other children. Talk about a prepared sheik. That's what he would be. He was a nomadic time of moving his flocks and herds around. But he was prepared. But he had a deep, heartfelt responsibility to his older brother's son, Lot. Even though Lot had treated Abram poorly when he chose the greener pasture, so to say, and even though he knew that Lot was in a godless, corrupt, and wicked city, Abraham, or Abram as he's still called at this time, he reacted immediately. Now, Abram was prepared for war or skirmishes. But he had a very different way of doing it than what a lot of them did in those days. They usually raised an army so they could go out and pillage and plunder people. Abraham was just prepared to protect his own. He had 318 trained men born in his household. I think he must have had a pretty big household to have 318 trained young men. Yeah. And they were armed. They were trained. They believed in his leader. And they were united with one goal, and that one goal at this point was to rescue Lot and his possessions. 17. After Abram returned from the defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourselves." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Abner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." Interesting, eh? First of all, we read about Melchizedek. Melchizedek, his name means King of Righteousness. He was also the king of Salem, which happens to be Jerusalem, a place that is called Peace. So he was a king of righteousness and peace, but he was also a priest of the God Most High. And he came with a blessing. First of all, he brought them some refreshments. Very interesting. He brought them some bread and some wine. Usually after a battle, men are hungry and thirsty. And Melchizedek met them here, and he provided for them a refreshment and a blessing. And then he blessed Abram. And he also blessed God, the Most High, because he recognized it was God who gave Abram the victory. What did Abram do? Abram was the one who was chosen by God. He was under promise. And it says that he gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. Abram was in charge of all the spoils of the war. What happened back then, and it happened for centuries, this is the way it did, even during the Second World War, you read about the spoils of war. What they did is they brought all the spoils and they piled them up, brought it all together. And all the most valuable ones were placed on the top. And the leader who led them into battle, a captain or a centurion or whatever, in this case Abram, they always reserved the very best for the leader. Abram was in charge of the spoils, and what does he do? He takes and goes 10% of the whole works, right from the barley right up to the gold and silver that maybe they had cated. And he gave that as a tenth to Melchizedek. This tells me something. Sometimes when you read the scripture, you figure that there's nobody else out there that believes in God. But God had his man in Jerusalem, Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God. God has his worshipers outside of the churches, outside of the... When you read through the accounts in the Old Testament, God had his people that believed. And this is a good example of this. There was another thing that Abram did. He refused the offer of the king of Sodom. He says, "You can have it all. Just give us the people." But Abram said, "I have taken an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth." He used the same phrase that Melchizedek did. He says, this king that's an ungodly, wicked king, he says, Melchizedek, he repeats the same name that Melchizedek used for God. He says, I've taken an oath that I will not even take a thread. I won't even take a shoelace. So that you'll never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the three other guys for Abner, Eshcol, and Mamre. What lessons can we learn from this passage? Abram gave a tenth of his gain to the priest of the Most High God. This here is the first scripture passage to mention tithe long before the law was ever given. In ancient time, people would give a portion of their gain, quite often a tenth, to the deity that they worshipped. This was something that was in practice. It was a common practice. Later, the law laid out in excruciating detail what the children of Israel were supposed to bring in their tithes and offerings. The bottom line is that God's chosen people, the Hebrews, were to provide for the priests, the synagogues, the temple, and then the poor through their tithes and offerings. You know, that's why I kind of believe that it's God's people who should support the church and its ministries. Not the go-to funds, fundraisers, bingos, bakes, or auction sales, or government handouts. I believe it's God's people who are supposed to provide for God's work. You maybe call me a little bit anal, a little bit hard-nosed on this, but I see it as a principle. Abram saw the effect that if he took even a shoelace from this wicked, godless man, the king of Sodom, it could come back to him. And I think that is something we can learn. You know, the practice, when you read through the history of the kings, we find that the children of Israel, they were blessed when they had goods and services provided for them. They provided the best possible price for it. They paid the way, even though they had people providing the services. I think specifically of David hiring the people from Lebanon to bring those great big timbers down, and Solomon. They paid top dollar for it. But any time there was a union with an ungodly nation, there were serious consequences for the Hebrews. Jeremiah even warned, don't go down and seek help from Egypt when there was the pressure on from Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. That's the Old Testament. Now, how do we transition into what I started out this morning with? What does this have to do with Jesus' baptism, his death and resurrection? Turn to Psalms 110. And verse 4, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is talking about God. And God, or the Lord, has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. What's the order of Melchizedek? Well, in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 3, it refers to Melchizedek as having no father and mother, no genealogy, no birthday, and no death. The sense here is there is no record of his mom and dad, no record of his death. And so Melchizedek was a real man, a real king, a real priest, and a real city. But as far as the record is concerned, he doesn't have any record of being born or dying. Figuratively speaking, his priesthood never ceased to function. And God uses this as an opportunity to do something for his son that he couldn't do. Under the law, the priests had to authenticate their genealogy to function as priests. Jesus did not qualify to be a priest under the law because he was of the tribe of Judah. There had to be a change. That change happened the night that he was betrayed. What did Jesus do? He took the bread and the wine as a remembrance of a continual remembrance of his suffering to be a blessing and refreshing to believers, just like Melchizedek. So he started that transition from, I believe that he was a prophet, because he had himself said, a prophet is without honor in his own country. So he was a prophet during his ministry. But when he went to the cross, a change happened. I said already before that hours later, after he presented the bread and the wine to his disciples, his body was broken, his blood was shed. Jesus Christ died the next afternoon. Jesus himself entered into the heavens with his own blood to offer on the mercy seat of the heavenly holy of holies his blood for the sin of the whole world. In Hebrews chapter 9, 11 and 12, when it says, when Christ came as high priest of good things that were already here, he went through the greater tabernacle that is not man-made, but that is not part of this creation. But he did enter by means of the blood. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Moses was told explicitly, Moses, by God, I want you to make that tabernacle in the wilderness exactly as you've seen it as a pattern from heaven. So that tabernacle that the children of Israel worshipped in, and later as a temple that Solomon built, and later as the rebuilt temple that Nehemiah and Ezra built, and then later as the one that Herod built in the time of Christ, it was after a pattern that continued down through these centuries as a pattern of the heavenly one. And what did Jesus do? He did not go into that Holy of Holies in that temple. Later that year, on the Day of Atonement, Caiaphas, if he was still the high priest, he would have been bringing in the blood of sacrifice to make atonement for himself and for the sins of the people. And that only happens once a year. And it was in the innermost part of that tabernacle. During the Passover, they would only go into that first part of that place. It's called the holy place, where the altar of incense, candlesticks, and a table of showbread existed. And that was maintained daily. And there was a great big curtain that separated this place from the most holy of holies. We have a record of Zechariah. He was the priest who had to go in and offer incense. That was his time. And maybe it was during the Passover. We don't know. But he was offering incense into this holy place. And that was happening on a regular basis, because the incense spoke of people's prayers. Something happened when Jesus died at 3 o'clock that afternoon. An earthquake happened, and it says the temple curtain, the one that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, was ripped from top to bottom during an earthquake. Did the priest see it get ripped? We have no record of it. I'm sure they did see it because they were involved with the Passover. Maybe there was a cover-up. Or, however, that old covenant where the priests were supposed to bring in the blood of bulls and goats and offer it to him on a regular basis was ceased to happen. In Hebrews chapter 4, let's turn over to that, Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ, when he died, I don't know if he did it spiritually or if he did it actually, but I don't know. I think it's spiritually. It says that he went up into the heavens and he presented his blood as the final sacrifice for sin on the mercy seat in heaven. And as a result of that, we can come to that same mercy seat with confidence. Up until this time, people could not enter into that most holy place. There was no access except they had to go through a priest. But now we have a priest who's already done it. He split the curtain open. He says, come on in. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. Chapter 5. Every high priest is selected, first one, from among men, and it's appointed to represent them in matters relating to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he had to offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon him the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you're my son. Today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And that's how Jesus was established as a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. He's the eternal high priest. His high priesthood does not end. Caiaphas and all those high priests, their priesthood stopped. Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. What's the result of that? Jesus himself said, one of the last things he said to his disciples, he says, all authority has been given unto me. God has put everything under my feet. 1 Corinthians 15:27 and Ephesians 1:22, and he's appointed him to be heir over everything, even for the church. I already mentioned that because of his taking the blood into that mercy seat, we can move, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. In Hebrews 7:25 it says, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He's interceding for us. As our high priest, he's speaking up on our behalf. We were learning it in Nuwana here this fall, winter. In 1 John 2:1, it says, my dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's our advocate. He's our lawyer. He's standing up for us. And when Satan comes in to accuse God about how John Grant is acting, Jesus says, come on, John, we're out of here. Why? Because he says, I already paid for that. We don't have to listen to this. He's my advocate. I don't have to stand in that court anymore because I have Jesus Christ as an advocate. Scary thought. Because I have to depend upon an advocate who's righteous. And quite often, I'm not as righteous as I ought to be. But that's where we have freedom. That's where we can get our sins forgiven. In 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25, it says, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. I've raised sheep for quite a few years, and you know, sometimes You just have to pick up a little lamb and carry him. And that's what Jesus Christ does for us. In this time, there's a lot of things going on in people's lives now. I want to tell you something. Jesus is your shepherd. As a high priest, he's also your shepherd. He says, I'm willing to pick you up and carry you through. There's times when I have experienced where, how did I get through this week? Or how did I get through this day? I realize that Jesus Christ has picked me up and he's given me a hug. He said, okay, John, we just get through this here. You don't have to keep on carrying them. You can set them down and away they go. Maybe you have to pick them up again. But that's what Jesus Christ does as our high priest. He's a shepherd. Now, there's another thing. He's the overseer of our souls. He's in charge of you. He's the one honcho, big hang. He's the one that's got it. He's the overseer of our souls. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, in the context of local elders being shepherds of the flock, Jesus Christ is referred to as the chief shepherd. As the high priest, he's the chief shepherd. As one of the shepherds here at the local church here, there's three of us right now, Ken and Keith and I, and Jan is on a sabbatical. We're very conscious of the fact that we have to be listening. We have to be seeking his leading and seeking his direction as we go forward, because he's the chief shepherd. He knows about everybody here. Can we ever take it all in? Sometimes it can be overwhelming when we think of everything that's happening in people's lives. But I want to tell you something. I can honestly say that the three of us right now, we are constantly looking to the chief shepherd. His voice to lead us forward in these troubling times. We need some more elders. And only God can do that. He's the shepherd of your soul. He's the overseer of your soul. And man, he's the one that can make you an overseer for the local church. My challenge is that we need help. And I'm thankful that we have a high priest who opens the door for us to pray. Let's pray, close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for your love to us. Thank you that you became the high priest after the order of Melchizedek that does not end. And we thank you for your ministry to us. And we thank you for everyone here. We ask for your blessing on this congregation. Oh, Lord, bless the words of your scripture to the hearts of people here this morning. May we take it to heart. May we respond to it and be encouraged. And Lord, we thank you that you can bring joy and happiness to us because we have a high priest who knows exactly how we feel. So we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.